If you want, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be in a number of places tonight, but Matthew 26 will be mostly the first place we go to. If you've heard me preach or teach for any length of time, you know that I have a way that I like to open up a message. I usually like to kind of tell a story or crack a joke or give some idea that brings along a little bit of humor. My intention is to, with kind of humorous words, paint a picture that it kind of leads us to weighty truth, a lighthearted way of making us ready for heavy and heady things that God's word declares to us and would have us hear. But I'll be honest with you, tonight I found it very difficult to do so. Considering the events that we saw today, it's not in me to crack a joke. In light of some of the events that we saw in Washington, D.C., I recognize that there is a time and place to be funny, and right now is neither the time nor the place because we have serious matters we have to discuss. Whether you're here in person or you're watching online, I would hope that for all of us, we would, right now at this time, contemplate where we are as a church. And I'm not talking about Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach. I'm talking about the culture of Christianity and the culture of the church. Because the stuff that I saw today, in a lot of ways, disgusted and appalled me. It grieved my heart, but to some degree, I expect it of a lost and dying world. There are things that I saw today that grieves me to the core, and I cannot defend. Rioters and insurrectionists storming the Capitol, our Capitol, in the name of a president. I saw men go to a church in Washington, D.C. that had banners of Black Lives Matter. Now, you can say what you want about the organization of Black Lives Matter and whether or not the church should support the organization. But what should not be were men among these rioters and insurrectionists going on the steps of this church and reenacting the death scene of George Floyd. We saw a lot of hypocrisy on a lot of levels today, and it made me sick to the core. And although I was disgusted and grieved, what I saw, it didn't totally surprised me, as I mentioned a moment ago, because for a while now, it feels like our country has been a powder keg. And we were bound to explode. We've had little explosions here and there, but today it feels like a crescendo. In Psalm 20, verse 7, David said this: "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." In 2021, chariots and horses don't necessarily ring familiar to us. We get it in its historical context. We know that they were instruments of war, vehicles of war, in a land and in a time a long time ago. We know that armies that had chariots and had horses were greater than armies that did not. And what David is saying in his context, because at this point in time, he was under threat of invading forces. And he is saying, hey, look, my trust isn't in my army's ability to meet force with greater force. Some countries trust in horses and others in chariots. He said, but for me, the king of this nation, I will remember, I will bring into mind, I will keep in the forefront of my thoughts the name of the Lord my God. Meaning, I will remember my God and his character. I'm going to remember who my God is. I'm going to remember my God's power. I'm going to remember my God's grace. I'm going to remember my God's justice. I'm going to remember my God's heart for me and for his people. I'm going to trust in, I'm going to remember, I'm going to focus on who my God is, the Lord my God. In our country and in our time, I would say some trust in donkeys, some in elephants. And right now it kind of feels like they're all acting like donkeys, and I'm not talking about Democrats. It feels like the whole thing has gone mad and crazy. And as Christians, well, we've gotten caught up in it. Today, as I was watching the news footage, I saw flags of different kinds. I saw American flags. I saw Trump flags. I saw Confederate flags. And amongst all those flags, I saw one flag that had the Jesus fish on it. And in that Jesus fish, it was colored in with the American flag. And then I saw another flag that says Jesus 2020. Now, I don't know who they were that held those flags. I would assume they're believers, or at least they would call themselves believers. I'm not going to be one that judges their motives because I don't know what they were. I don't know if they marched with the protesters because they felt genuinely that there was an unjust outcome to the election and they had peaceful intentions. I don't know if they were among believers who thought, you know what, people need to hear about Jesus in the middle of all of this, and so I'm going to be somebody that does it. So rather than all these weird flags and stuff like that, I'm going to show them that I believe in Jesus, and I'm going to use it as an opportunity for evangelism. Could be. Or it could be that they were Christians who were getting caught up in the moment. Or it could be that they were non-believers who were putting Jesus's name in a bad light. I don't know. But what I do know is that there have been believers that have been getting caught up into this mess. And I'm not talking about just the pro-Trump stuff. There's been that. But then there's the other side of the aisle too. The anti-Trump stuff. Right? And then as believers, we get so caught up in it that we start fighting each other. We start fighting the world. And we start doing all this stuff. And what I'm seeing right now is a church that is getting sidetracked. Believers, God's people that are getting online or are in churches or in people groups or even pastors calling other pastors cowards because they won't speak against those that are an affront to the president. We're missing the point. And so, you know, I'm not a social media guy. I probably need to work on that. 2021, that's kind of my plan. Is to use the platform as a way to articulate God's word. But rather than tweet something, Facebook something, or Instagram something, this is the platform that God gave me. So whether you're here or you're watching online, this is the truth that I believe God would have us as his people hear. Because tonight I'm not talking to the rioters that are doing foolish and stupid things. And I'm not talking about those that are railing against the rioters. Even though a good many of them have been guilty of the same foolish and stupid things, just not very many months ago. I'm not talking to a world that's lost and dying. Tonight, this is for the church. And these are some truths that we must hear at this time if we're going to meet this moment. The late, great Kobe Bryant, who most of you know, I am a fan of. I know he had some stuff in his personal life or whatever, but as a Laker fan, as a lifelong Laker fan, Kobe was my guy. Like, I grew up in the Showtime era. I saw Magic and Kareem and James Worthy or Byron Scott and just Michael Cooper. Like, I saw all of them, right, when I was a young kid. But as a young adult, you know, the Kobe, Shaq, Lakers, that was my squad. I love that team. And I appreciated Kobe as a Laker fan. One of the things about Kobe, he has this legacy in NBA circles as being one of the most clutch basketball players of all time. And there was this interview I remember that he had talking about his clutchness. And they asked him, like, why aren't you scared of the moment? And he said, essentially, big moments provide big opportunities. He said, there is this big moment that somebody needs to step up, and it's an opportunity for me to do so. And so he wasn't afraid of the 50-foot three to try and win the game in the last second. He wasn't afraid to take that shot or to do these things because big moments required, or big moments provided big opportunities. There's something in there for us to hear as the church, that we live at a time that requires us to pay attention to the opportunity that is in front of us. During this last election, I was asked if I was afraid for the future of my children and whether or not I was going to vote based on the kind of future I wanted my children to have. I've since thought about that question, and I'm going to tell you my answer, really. I didn't vote for the future I want my children to have. I voted in my conviction of what God's word tells me is right and wrong. But to the question of whether or not I'm afraid for the future of my children, I'm not. In this way, I'm afraid for my kids that they might not put their faith and their trust in Jesus. That keeps me up at night. I don't want one of my kids to grow up and to dismiss the truth of God and his word and to reject his salvation only to eternally damn their soul. That's a future for my children that I am afraid for. But what our country is going to look like 20 years from now, I'm not that afraid, to be honest with you. Because I expect governments to do what governments do. When they're run by men, they do foolish and thoughtless things. But more than governments, God is in control. And my trust is in God to take care of my kids more than it is my ability to shape the government. I'm going to do my part as a citizen. I'm going to vote in accordance to God's word. I'm going to do what God would have me do to make his voice heard. But my trust is in God taking care of my kids through dark times more than it is in my ability to try and shape the future. Because the reality is, I can't do it. And sometimes as Christians, we get so caught up on what we're able to do that we forget who God is. And we start to take some things into our own hands. And what happens when we take things into our own hands, a lot of times we start acting counterintuitive to the heart and the character of God. We have to be careful about that. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had just had his time of prayer that we all know far too well. And at the end of his time in prayer, he says in verse 46, "Rise, let us get going. See, my betrayer is at hand." But then read this in verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and he said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and they took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?'" It's interesting that Matthew and Luke both leave the ear chopper nameless. Here it says one who was hanging out with them. In Luke it says one of the disciples. But John the apostle has no problem diming him out. He said, "Oh yeah, the ear chopper, that was Peter." And apparently Peter came strapped that night. Now whether or not he showed up that way to the Last Supper, or in hearing Jesus talk about him being departed and potentially being, or not potentially, but in him being betrayed, I don't know if he ran to his house real quick or went up to the upper room where his stuff was or whatever, but he came locked and loaded. And so when the time came that Jesus was to be arrested, he says to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, "Hey, should we do something about it?" And before Jesus has a time to respond, we see what we see here in Matthew. He swings his sword and he lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. Thing is about this high priest's servant, I don't think Peter meant to chop off his ear. I think he was meaning to decapitate this guy. Problem was, you know, Peter came out like a stormtrooper and he didn't hit what he was aiming for because he was a fisherman. And I'm sure he wasn't used to wielding a sword, and so he swung with everything he had, but instead of a soldier's precision, he kind of swung with this flailing arm of a fisherman and he got the ear instead of the head. Now, whether or not he intended to take off the ear or the head, it really doesn't matter. Because Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Hey man, put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword." And he said, "Don't you think for like a second that I can't call the armies of heaven to come and to defend me? Don't you understand that the scripture said it has to be this way?" See, Jesus wasn't trying to fight a fight and he was losing, so he got arrested that night. Jesus didn't fight that night, not because he was powerless and not because he was a total victim. Jesus allowed himself to be victimized so that he could win the war they didn't realize he was fighting. He came to save men's souls before he came into complete power, because he would be a king without a kingdom if he didn't find a way to get us there. We know that to be true, right? And a lot of times we look at Judas being the all-out villain of this story, and to some degree he is. But I do find it interesting that Jesus didn't look at Judas and was like, "Hey man, I let you hang out with me for 3.5 years. Man, I loved you like you were one of my own. I made you treasurer, even though I knew you were a thief. And by the way, I knew you were trying to steal from us all the time. I let you be here." and I showered you with grace and kindness and goodness, and I made you a part of my work. And this is how you treat me? You betray me like this? Notice Jesus doesn't say any of that stuff. But Peter comes out swinging, and he looks at Peter, and he's like, hey, man, put your sword away. Why? Because Peter was one of his. Judas really wasn't. Judas might have been one of his disciples hanging out with him for 3 years, but he never fully gave his heart to Jesus, and he proved it in the way that he betrayed Jesus. But Peter was genuinely in love with Jesus and wanting to fight for Jesus and stand for Jesus. And so what he did that night was thinking he was doing Jesus a service by fighting his battle for him. Like, you need me here strapped, Jesus, so that I could help you. And you know what? None of these other guys carried their sword, but I came ready for the fight. None of them swung. I swung. He came there to defend Jesus, maybe having good intentions. But in what way, in all that time, was he with Jesus that decapitating somebody was a good idea to him? Like, what was there in the character of Jesus, in the heart of Jesus, and the way that Jesus loved people and healed people and preached, and the way that Jesus showed righteousness even while he was giving grace to those that were sinners and lost and just the hurting and the dying and all the things that Jesus did in his ministry with his disciples? What in all of that showed that lopping off somebody's head was a good idea? But as Christians, we can do a similar thing. Feeling like we need to fight the battles for Jesus, we need to stand up and say something. And I would suggest to you, put your swords away. What, you don't want me to say anything? No. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is stop attacking people. Put your swords away. Step away from your keyboard. Put down your smartphone. In all the ways that you can get twisted and angry and heated and get into a debate and tear somebody down for thinking the way that they think or doing the things that they're doing and all that other kind of stuff, maybe we need to simmer down a little bit and stop throwing rocks at each other as Christians for being on the other side of the aisle and stop going after the world in a way that we're attacking them when we expect them to be like the church. There's things that we need to tell them. But there's also a way that we need to tell them. Show me a place in the Bible where Jesus called the lost and the dying fools, idiots. Where did he insult them? Where did Jesus call somebody out in such a way that he tore them down? Now, we see it a couple of times, right? Well, we see it with the Pharisees. And some people come out talking about, like, hey, man, don't start looking at me. You don't understand. Like, I'm like Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. You know, the people that I'm whipping, I'm making my cords just like Jesus, and I'm trying to write some stuff. In the Gospels, how often did Jesus rail against Rome? We don't really see it, right? No, when Jesus railed against a people in a system, it was against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. It was against the people who were the religious leaders who were supposed to be directing people towards God, but instead were directing them away from God. When Jesus turned over the tables in the temple, he was saying, and he even said why he was doing it. He said, you guys have turned what's supposed to be a house of worship and prayer and connection to God into a place of idolatry in the name of God. He said, what this is, it's a den of thieves. You guys have twisted my house. Notice Jesus didn't attack the world as much as he attacked the people that were supposed to represent God but weren't. The religious hypocrites who were disconnected from God, leading God's people away from God. So look, if we need to speak up in righteousness, for sure, we should stand for the things that God stands for. We should speak the truth in love. We need to speak truth to power. We need to say honest things, but it should be in a way that reflects the heart and the character of God. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, some in donkeys, some in elephants, some in their smartphones, some in their own ability to reason. Some trust in their ability to use the Bible like a weapon, not as the sword of the Spirit fighting against evil thoughts and demonic forces, but their ability to use the Bible to attack and to hurt and to maim. But we as God's people have to remember the name of the Lord our God, the character of our God, and respond to this world accordingly. Jesus is different, and we have to be different. Jesus is countercultural, and we have to be countercultural. Because those of us that fight like the world are going to die like the world. Let me ask you this question. In all of church history, when the church has gotten violent, when the church has attacked, when the church has stormed the grounds in a way that is against God and His Word, in a way that contradicts the character of God, when has that ever, ever produced the glory of God? You know, my family, on my dad's side, are Jewish. And a good chunk of them would consider themselves atheistic Jews. They believe in our heritage. They might believe in our culture, but they don't believe so much in the God of our heritage or our culture. And one member of my family was telling me that they were having a big problem with my following Jesus. And his reason for it was because of all the things that Christians have done in the name of the church and God in the past, specifically in the way that they killed Jews way back in the early days of Catholicism and the power of the church when the church really came to its power and strength and popularity. People have done tons of things in the name of God, without reflecting the heart of God. But it doesn't mean that they were the church. Just because they called themselves the church, just because they went to a church, just because they were popularly seen as a part of the church, doesn't mean that they were a part of the church the way that God articulates what the church is. What we have to do